I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Thank you, worship team, for that song. It's a worshipful reminder. Numbers chapter 16. I do have to admit that the timing of Mission Fest was something that I personally appreciated from the standpoint that as you know, I lost a very dear friend prior to that, and the deacons gave me a Sunday off, and Stephen filled in for me. I appreciated that, and I didn't end up having to do any sermon prep the last 2 Sundays because we had missionaries speaking, and it really was refreshing to hear from them, and I really appreciate everything that so many of you put into making Mission Fest possible for 2 Sundays in a row, really. And in that time, I've had some time to reflect. And we're going to continue our study here in the book of Numbers in chapter 16. I'm going to begin by reading the first 11 verses, which we covered in prior weeks, but just to kind of review what's happening here. Now you remember that when we completed our study of chapter 14, that recounts how the Israelites, after they had come, been delivered from Egypt, led by Moses through the wilderness, they got to the southern end of the promised land, the land of Canaan, and they chose to believe the false report of 10 spies instead of the true report of 2 spies. And so they would not enter the land. They rebelled, and that is, again, is known as the rebellion. And now, here in Numbers chapter 16, we have another rebellion taking place, and this is called Korah's rebellion. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then I'll read verses 12 through 14. And I want you to note that verses 12 through 14 are the three verses that we're going to focus our reflection on this morning. And as we apply those three verses, we will discover that their application is very simple and straightforward, but very, very practical for our Christian lives today. And as I reflected on that application, there was a couple of phrases from an old song that came to my mind, and this will give you a sense of direction in where we're going this morning. And by the way, I will explain how this relates to the sermon title. You may not think this relates, but it does. I'll explain that. But the words to that song I just referenced were, "I got a whole lot of holes in my life. If you stacked them all together, you could fall in them forever. Got a whole lot of holes in my life." We'll see how Numbers 16, verses 12 through 14 is relevant to that. So, Numbers chapter 16, follow along with me, verses 1 through 14. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?' When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? Now, last time we went through those verses, we looked specifically at the statements that the sons of Korah were making in this rebellion, and we analyzed those and applied them. And so we pick up with these next three verses. Now Moses is going to turn his attention to the Reubenites that are part of this rebellion. That would be Dathan and Abiram. And so in verse 12, it says, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said, we will not come up. In other words, they are not going to participate in this incense burning activity that Moses says will reveal the person that is chosen to be the high priest, which is Aaron. Okay, they are choosing not to participate. And so here's their argument. Here's what they say in verse 13. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. First of all, we have to recognize there are three problems with what Dathan and Abiram are saying. Now, there is another guy mentioned back in verse 1 on the son of Peleth. Maybe he and his gang dropped out of the rebellion. He was also among the Reubenites. So you've got some Levites, the sons of Korah, and you've got some Reubenites that are both together involved in this rebellion. It would appear that since Moses did not address On, he just addressed Dathan and Abiram, then maybe On changed his mind. Hopefully that's the case. We don't know. It doesn't say specifically. But there are three problems with what Dathan and Abiram are saying, three problems with their argument here. The first problem is that they are calling Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice the wording. They say, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? They're talking about Egypt. Egypt is not a land flowing with milk and honey. They got that way wrong. Egypt is a land that relies on the Nile River flooding every season and filling their irrigation canals so that it can grow things, grow crops in abundance. It is not naturally a land flowing with milk and honey. So they got that wrong. And again, this shows us another example of their habit of looking back on Egypt with rose-colored glasses. So that's the first problem here. The second problem is that they have quickly forgotten that they could have entered the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that truly was flowing with milk and honey, but they refused. They are forgetting about their faithlessness. They are rewriting their own short history. And they're rewriting it in their favor. They are leaving out their faults. Remember, again, back in chapter 14, known as the rebellion in Jewish history, they could have entered and they did not because they would not believe that God could give them the land. So that's the second problem. The third problem with the argument of Dathan and Abiram, and this is the one that we're going to focus on today for as far as application to our own lives, is this. They are assuming, this is a really big and really faulty assumption, they are assuming that Moses is single-handedly capable of bringing them into Canaan, the promised land, but that Moses would not do so because Moses has some sort of murderous intentions. He's bringing them, he's using this whole promised land idea to lure them out into the wilderness and kill them for some unknown reason. They're accusing Moses of being deceptive. And so notice the wording in verse 14 when they ask in their question, will you put out the eyes of these men? In the Hebrew phraseology there, that would be the same thing as us asking the question, are you trying to pull the wool over their eyes? Okay. So they're accusing Moses of being deceptive. But again, the biggest problem here, and the worst assumption that they are making is that they are assuming that Moses was the one who would be able to bring them into the land. And that is not true. Only God could bring them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So the bottom line is here, they're not believing that God can give them what they need. In this case, what they need is a permanent home, because they're slaves, they're refugees, they're nomads. They're ex-slaves, I guess. Refugees, nomads. But they are looking to Moses to do something that only God can do for them. They're looking to Moses to do something only God can do for them. And again, God would have done it for them, but they refused. This has a huge application. Huge application. And there are two layers of application that in the past couple weeks I've sensed the Lord leading me to. And we'll reflect on one layer of application today and the other one next week. But this first layer for today involves the application of this idea to us as individuals in our individual spiritual lives. Here's how it applies. It's simple, it's practical. When we are operating out of our own sinful nature as human beings, we naturally do the same thing that Dathan and Abiram are doing. And what is that? Again, we lack faith that God will keep his promises and provide for our needs. And so we look to other people and other things to give us these things that only God can give us. Just like they were looking to Moses to bring them into the promised land, but that's something only God can do. And they're not having faith in God, so now they're placing the blame on Moses. This is something that we habitually do before we get saved, and then after we get saved, we still end up struggling with it because we're fighting our sinful nature back. We look to other sources, other people, other things for needs in our lives that only God can give us. Only God could give the people of Israel a new home, a better life. Moses couldn't do that. Only God. In the same way, we need to look to God for the things that only he can do. In reality, we need to look to God for everything, especially the things that only he can do. We'll get a better sense of this if we look at some examples. And I'm just going to turn to one short passage of scripture for examples of this. And this is very familiar. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. For several of you, at least, I know that there are little bells going off in your head like, ooh, that's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, it is. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Again, familiar passage. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, normally we think of these nine fruits as things that we are to display in our Christian lives, and they are. But I want us to think about where we get them from. Because we have to get them from somewhere before we can have them and then show them, express them, live them, right? So where do we get them from? And keep in mind, these are things that we need in our lives. These are needs that we have personally. Because without them, our lives will feel hollow, empty, dissatisfying, unsuccessful. And so we are going to look for these things somewhere. We will turn somewhere for these things, whether we are aware that we are searching for them or whether we are aware of where we are searching for them or not. We will. So where do we get them from? Where do we get love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Because on our own, we lack these qualities. But these are all things that are found in God. These are all virtues that God possesses to the fullest. So when you get saved by confessing your sin and putting your faith in Christ, His Spirit dwells in you and brings these things into your life, because just like God the Father and God the Son, the Holy Spirit is fully God. So He possesses all of these virtues to the fullest. And when He dwells in your life, He brings them into your life. So that's why they're called the fruit of the Spirit. They come from the Spirit. But if we don't look to God for these things, or if we don't believe that God can give us these things, we're going to look elsewhere for them. But there is no other source where we can find them in adequate measure to really satisfy the need that's in our lives. We look to other people for love and faithfulness. We might look to circumstances for joy and peace. We might try to find goodness in other people or even ourselves and wind up being disappointed. And as far as patience and kindness and gentleness go, we can sort of automatically limit our patience and kindness and gentleness to the amount of those things that we think other people deserve, or to the amount of those things that other people show us. And then self-control, we depend on other people or circumstances not pushing us too far. And then during times of hardship or loss, our tendencies to look for these things in the wrong places might only get worse. So what do we do about that? How do we avoid turning to the wrong sources? Well, we lean into our relationship with God. Whether we're in hard times or good times. So when you read Scripture, notice the ways that God shows these character traits, these qualities. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then remember that because of what Jesus Christ did for you by dying on the cross for your sins, you can be on the receiving end of these things. God can treat you in these ways. And then God can gift you with these things through His Spirit. None of us ever knows when life is going to throw us some curveball. So what are we doing to prepare ourselves for that? If we don't learn to be filled by Christ when life is going normally, then it's possible that it might take a trial to help us realize that we've looked to sources other than Christ for these needs. My friend Vern, I'll share more about him in time, but he was like a dad to me for over 23 years. And due to his health conditions, his family and I knew that he didn't have a lot of time left. We didn't know how much. You just never know. So we knew his time would be coming in not too long, but were we ready for it when it did come? No. So how do we ready ourselves? How do we brace ourselves? How do we build our spiritual life on a foundation that is unshakable so that when those things happen, we don't get shaken loose? We have turned to the right source, the only true and complete source for all these needs in our lives. And so then we're not left completely empty when things happen that we didn't expect. And this is something we can't put off till tomorrow because we don't know when what tomorrow is going to bring. So the question is, do we have a sense of urgency when it comes to our spiritual growth, learning to be filled by God with these needs so that we can be prepared for challenges or even ministry opportunities or unforeseen two-year-olds? Hi, buddy. You know, we harvest our crops with a sense of urgency because we know that weather conditions could change and we could have bean pods splitting, we could have corn breaking over. So when the going's good, we got to go get it. And the same is true of our spiritual lives. Conditions in life can change. And make us feel like we've been emptied out. But unlike emptied soybean pods, we can be refilled. But where do we turn to be refilled? We need to turn to God as our source for the things that only He can give, rather than other temporary, limited substitutes that we find in our lives, that we find all around us, that ads in various media throw at us. So do you have a sense of urgency to grow spiritually, to be prepared for whatever happens? The fruit of the Spirit needs to come into our lives. We need to see God as the source for all of those things we need, so that then we can live them out. And that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven to send His Spirit to be our helper, to provide us with all of these things we need. And He grows these fruit in us so we can possess them ourselves. We can be filled with them, and then we can live them out. And that's why I titled this sermon, The Sufficiency of the Spirit. So I hope you're seeing how all of this is coming together. You've probably heard the phrase, the sufficiency of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all things. He's our source for everything. And so the sufficiency of the Spirit is like the next obvious logical step in the way we think about God. If Jesus is sufficient for all things in our lives, then the Holy Spirit is also sufficient for all things in our lives. Because the Holy Spirit is God. We have a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And because Jesus sent Him to be our helper. He sent Him for us to deliver to us everything that Jesus has made possible for us by His death on the cross. Now we see Jesus exemplifying this in His own life. Jesus viewed his heavenly Father as being sufficient to supply all of his needs. If you take a look at John chapter 4, Jesus made a couple statements about this. John chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" What's he talking about? Well, in verse 34, John 4, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So for Jesus, his Father, God, was sufficient to supply all of his needs to get him through trials and temptations and enable him to do God's will. And so this is why Jesus says in John 6, verse 27, John 6, verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Jesus is showing us that other sources for our needs fall short. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Jesus himself is the only sufficient source. And then where does the Holy Spirit come into play? If you'd go down to verse 63 of John 6, Jesus tells us point blank, John 6, 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So Jesus is sufficient for all things. His Holy Spirit is sufficient for all things. And we can receive all those things we need from him. And so the Spirit helps us understand the words, the teachings of Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus, and through that relationship, he fills all of our needs. But we don't want to leave anything out of that. You see, I shared the words to that song earlier, "There are a whole lot of holes in my life." The question is, do you want God to just fill the holes in your life, or do you want him to fill all your life? Are you filling most of your life with things that you have found along the way from other people and other sources, and then you've got a few holes, a few gaps, and you want to fill those in with God? Because that's not sustainable. Something along the way is going to deplete the needs of you in your life that you have sought from other sources. Jesus doesn't just fill the holes in our life, he fills our entire life. But to realize that, we really have to let go of all the ways we currently, typically go about meeting our needs. We allow ourselves to be emptied in worship before God and let him fill us with his Spirit and all the fruit, all the benefits that come with that. And then he fills us. And that's what stabilizes our lives. That's what gives us real life. John 12, verse 25. Jesus said, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." If we love our lives, if we try to fill our lives, our needs with all the things of this world, sources in this world, we're going to lose it. Judgment Day is going to deplete all of that if it's not depleted before then in our lives by suffering, loss, and hardship. But if we will lose those things, if we will allow ourselves to be emptied, then we can receive real life from Christ. We can allow him to fill all of our needs. So then the big question is, are you willing to allow your life to be emptied out, poured out, so that the Spirit of Christ can fill it? Because that's the only way to find real life. It'd be like comparing a burger and fries from McDonald's to a burger and fries from Applebee's. They're just not the same. everything and everyone else in this world are mediocre and temporary substitutes compared to Jesus. I'll just close this out by reading a passage from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. And then I'll tie this in with communion. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "And God is able," I want you to take notice as I read this, of all the occurrences of words like all and every, words that are like all-inclusive. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." And so when we partake of communion, the eating, the physical eating that we are doing with these communion elements that represent the body and blood of Christ, this symbolizes or points to the real eating that saves us, that gives us eternal life, and fills our empty hearts. And that is spiritually consuming the body and blood of Jesus. And this is what Jesus was teaching in John 6. By the Holy Spirit, we receive Jesus into us, everything he is, and then, only then, we're filled to our own satisfaction and experience of eternal life. And then also through us, others can get a taste as well. So communion points to that.